become one, you can raise your hand, let us know, and we will put you in the training program and include you on the list of those that will be available to lead singing. All right, tonight we are continuing in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, a study entitled Making Sense Out of Life. And I read a parable this week that was attributed to King Charlemagne. And it went like this. The king told the story of a wise father who had several sons who were continually quarreling. And he gathered his sons together and gave them a bundle of sticks to break. And he handed the bundle in turn to each son, asking them to break the sticks. And of course, they couldn't. Then the father unbundled the sticks, and the sons were all able to break each stick easily, one by one. And the moral was something like this. Alone, a man or woman can be broken, but in unity, there is strength. Now, after doing a little more Googling around, I learned that this is actually one of Aesop's fables, created long before Charlemagne was born. But I like the idea of King Charlemagne as the storyteller. You know, a king giving proverbial advice in the context of a father teaching his sons. Sounds a little bit like Solomon, right? You know, Solomon is just filled with proverbial advice, and much of what he writes in the Proverbs is about a father, you know, a wise father teaching his sons. So there's that parallel, but there's an even clearer parallel. In chapter 4, our text for tonight, Solomon is teaching us about the value of living life under the sun in community with others. And so he uses proverbial teaching to remind us of the benefits of fellowship and friendship and family. So the title of tonight's message is Sharing Life Under the Sun. I thought of some other names. I had the we, not me, you know, whatever, some different things. But, you know, this kind of fits more with my persona. So we went with sharing life under the sun. Let's have a word of prayer here as we begin. Our Father, I am thankful for the brothers and sisters in Christ gathered here this evening. And you have brought us together in this church as a family, as a congregation. You have given us one to another, arranged our lives so that we might indeed share life together, so that we might strengthen one another, encourage one another, help one another, be a blessing one to another, comfort one another, console one another. And yet, Father, in our American mindset and in our own personal, oftentimes selfish ambition, we don't always value community. We don't always value the church family. Sadly, we don't always value even our biological families as we ought to. And we get off in such passionate pursuit of our own goals, our own success, of our own stuff. We lose sight of the far greater import associated with the human relationships that you have placed in our lives. So I pray as we work our way through this book that just gives us insight into why you put together life the way that you have, and how we are to react and respond and understand the ups and downs, the trials, the pressures, the difficulties, the unexpected things of life. I pray that from this chapter tonight, we would be challenged, we would be encouraged to really invest our lives in each other, to be far more concerned with how we might be a blessing one to another, how we might help one another, than to how we might get ahead, how we might acquire more, how we might have a greater measure of success and seeming influence in this life. I pray, Father, that you would just open the hearts and minds of those here in the auditorium, those listening at home on live stream, those who may be listening days or even weeks later to the recorded video. I just pray, Father, that you would use your word instructively in our lives, that we would be ready and eager hearers, that we'd be honest hearers. We'd be honest about the state of affair of our souls and how we handle things, how we prioritize things. Bless my words and my thoughts, that I would speak clearly what the Word of God wants us to learn. We just pray that you would use this time for our help and that it would be to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So one of the challenges, at least in my take, as you read and as you study the book of Ecclesiastes, is trying to kind of follow Solomon's line of argumentation, if you will. You know, where is he going? And he, you know, sometimes it seems a little circular. It seems he just kind of keeps coming around to the same things. Sometimes it seems like a little bit, how did we get from there to over here? And sometimes it's like, how do these go together? And what am I to make of this? And that is one of the challenges. And that's why we want to try to kind of keep things together and how the pieces fit together. And we are right now in a section here that actually began at the beginning of chapter 3, extends through chapter 5. And tonight we're looking at that middle chapter. And next time I'll really try to put all these pieces together a little bit with a little bit more depth. But for tonight, I do want to suggest that we have an example right here for one of those instances where something might look like it goes together, and it sort of does, and yet the emphasis is different in almost a subtle way. And so our text for tonight gives us that example. Last week, we looked at the last half of chapter 3. And our study last week began with Solomon drawing our attention to the unsettling reality that sometimes we find unrighteousness even in the halls of justice. And then Solomon said this in chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "And moreover, I saw." And we're going to see that little formula. It doesn't always get translated exactly that way. But throughout chapter 4, where Solomon says, "I saw this, I considered this." It's the same word. And he's kind of just that kind of introduces a new observation. And he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." Now, tonight, our text begins with something that kind of sounds very similar to that. It's kind of like we're going back and revisiting that idea again. So take a look here at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4. Solomon says, "So I returned." That's kind of like, moreover. Okay, here's another thing. I came back to this thinking and considered and saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. "And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." In other words, Solomon says, for those experiencing oppression, and even for those observing that oppression as he was doing, death seems almost better than life. And in verse 3, he says, "Yea, better is he than both they," though the person who's alive or the person who has died, "which has not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." In fact, to never have been born is perhaps even better. So this is something that has obviously really gripped Solomon's soul. And he said, "This is such a burden to me, it's I almost wish I were dead. Or better yet, I wish I had never been born so that I would not have to see these things, that I would not perhaps have to experience these things." Now, in terms of the essence of the problem, that of mistreatment by others, and particularly by those in positions of authority and responsibility, those passages certainly are related. But here in chapter 4, Solomon has adjusted his focus a bit. And as I read, his reason for going back to the idea of oppression at the hands of the powerful is to highlight another problem that makes that oppression even worse. And it makes it so overwhelming that really is what stirs people to wish for death, or perhaps to wish that they had never been born. And that distinction, that additional nuance, is found in verse 1 in these words. "But they," in other words, the ones being oppressed, "they had no comforter." That's the expression that introduces us to Solomon's shift in emphasis. Here in chapter 4, he's assessing how hard life under the sun can be when you live in isolation. How hard life under the sun can be when there's no one there to offer comfort. When you live without friendship and support. When you live without fellowship and camaraderie. Yes, he's reinforcing certainly that injustice and oppression are bad things. Mistreatment at the hands of others who stand in places of responsibility, it is horrible, it is harsh, it is hurtful. But in chapter 4 here, he's adding a new twist to that. You know, viewed positively, it would be this. Despite the hard things in life, we are helped when there is someone there to comfort us. When there is someone there to labor with us, when there is someone there to share in our good times, when there is someone there to watch out for us, to have your back, so to speak. Those are some of the blessings of life lived in community with others. Yeah. Negatively, Solomon is suggesting that without the companionship of community, life can seem so much more bleak, even to the point of wishing yourself dead. So when here he talks about, you know, twice he's going to say, they had no one to comfort them. They had no one to comfort them. And that's what stirs Solomon to say, so I wished I was dead. I wished I'd never been alive. Now, it's not to say that the oppression wasn't serious, but it was to say that almost worse than the reality of unchecked oppression and harsh treatment by even those who ought to be promoting the best of treatment, as hard as that is, feeling like you're facing it all alone, with no one there to offer comfort, no one there to offer support, that's almost what makes it unbearable. Maybe even worse than the thing in and of itself. That's the common thread that we're going to find running through chapter 4. And that's what ties together what might otherwise seem like just some kind of disconnected complaints about life. You know, it's kind of like Solomon saying, you know, this is a difficult, this is hard. This is difficult. This is hard. And you might think, so is he just kind of going down the road of complaining about, you know, life is hard and then you die? No, there's a point he's making here. And he's saying in all of these things that he's going to observe, there are some blessings that come from living life in community, and there are some real burdens that come when you don't. And that's what connects these maybe at first glance unrelated elements that we find here in chapter 4. Now, let me step back to the bigger picture for just a minute, okay? So in the greater scheme of things, in chapters 3, verses 5, Solomon is trying to help us have a better understanding or at least regard for the all-encompassing plan of God. And if you've been here, you know, the last couple of weeks, you know, we're getting that kind of solidified in our thinking. And he's talked about how in God's plan, there are various seasons in life, different events in life, and God controls and gives each and every one of them, but they are entirely beyond our ability to control. And so then starting in the middle of chapter 3, which is where we picked up last week, he presents some of the, I'll call them, anomalies of life that may prompt us to question, you know, how can God really be in control when this happens? How can a good and loving God who's all-powerful and who's in, why would he allow this to happen? How come this happens? How am I to make sense out of that, right? And that's kind of what we've been working through. How do we make sense of a good and loving and all-powerful and sovereign God who still lets injustice happen, who lets death happen, who lets unfairness happen, who allows these things to happen? And so really in the last part of chapter 3 and here into chapter 4, he is in that setting kind of saying, here's some things we see that, yeah, they're hard to come to grips with. Now, in chapter 5 in particular, he's going to give us a real formula for how we come to grips with those things. But even along the way here in chapter 4, one of the things that Solomon has for us is, you know, one of the ways you deal with those pressures, those uncertainties, those difficulties, those harsh realities, those things in life that are hard to grapple with, one of the ways that you make life meaningful in spite of that is by your fellowship with others. By helping each other, by mutual encouragement, by mutual care, by just being in community together, loving God together, serving God together. helping one another to grow in God together. In other words, you know, despite the difficulties, enjoy the life God has given you and share that life with others. If people live for themselves, if you live for yourself, if I live for myself primarily, then life, I will just tell you, it will be frustrating and demoralizing. You know, if you shut out one of the means that God has given you for encouragement, for help, for meaning in life, those are relationships. And when you shut it out in pursuit of personal success, in pursuit of professional advancement, in pursuit of the acquisition of stuff and the accumulation of wealth, in whatever form those different things take, you're going to find frustration, emptiness, discouragement, disappointment. And Solomon wants us to realize that God has given us a rich life to enjoy. Not an easy life, not a life without all kinds of unpredictable, hard things, but yet there is a richness there. And a good measure of that richness comes by looking to God in community with other believers. Now here in chapter 4, Solomon makes 4 observations. And the first 3 of them are set out by that little expression about I saw or I considered. That kind of cues us that the next one is happening. So he makes an observation at the beginning there. Another one, there's a beginning of verse 4. Again, I considered. Beginning of verse 7, then I returned and I saw. And then the last one starts in verse 13, and that one doesn't have the little formulaic. So we just kind of have to figure that one out from the context. So for the rest of our time tonight, I want us to just walk through Solomon's 4 observations. And I'm going to give you a simple expression that summarizes each of these observations. Now, realize it's a simplification. There's a bunch of things going on here, but we'll just kind of try to summarize them, and then we'll look at what Solomon says briefly on each of them, and then move on. And I frame these statements in an applicational way under the heading of the marks of a self-focused life. You know, vis-a-vis the shared life, the life of community and fellowship and family that God intends for us to have. But there are some indicators that maybe you're a little bit too concerned about me and not enough concerned about we, right? And these are some of those marks. The first one, we've already talked about this one a good bit, no compassion for the oppressed. So let me read those verses for us again. So I returned and I considered. I saw all the oppression that was done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of the oppressors, there was power. And the implication is, here you have these people who are weak, who don't have the advantages, and those who do are oppressing them, but they had no comforter. Wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So Solomon makes this observation that it's just a grief to see this oppression, but in particular, to see the oppressed standing with no one beside them, no one reaching out to them, no one to comfort them, no one to help them, no one to encourage them. Solomon's angle here, in a sense, is the same one we see in the Gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There we see Jesus suffering. He's suffering at that point, you know, his heart just pouring out in anticipation of what is to come, but he suffers alone while his friends fall asleep and later abandon him. And twice in verse 1, Solomon emphasizes this point. He says, they had no comforter. They had no comforter. Suffering injustice is bad in itself, but it's worse when you do it alone. You know, I talked last week about how the proceedings against Jesus, the execution of Jesus, everything about that whole thing was the worst injustice, the most unjust series of events in all of eternity and that ever will be. I mean, we see some horrific, you know, wrong and evil and wicked things in our world, but nothing matches that. And part of the portrayal for us in the Gospels of Jesus' suffering is that he did so alone. in the garden. He was kind of abandoned by his friends, his followers. He went to the cross alone. And he's there on the cross alone bearing our sin. And at that particular moment, he is even separated from fellowship with his Father as he endured, experienced the wrath of God upon our sin. It's hard to suffer. It's harder to suffer unjustly. But it's even harder when there is no one there to offer encouragement and compassion and care. Some people take these verses 1 through 3, and suggest that this presentation about oppression is to stir our hearts to act against it. And certainly, there's a place for us seeking to, you know, stop oppression, intervene to the degree that we can. But Solomon's concern here is not so much to expose oppression with a view towards stopping it. You know, we understand that we are not in control. And we might on occasion be able to head some things off at the pass. But the reality is there's going to be injustice. There's going to be oppression. There's going to be hurt and harm that is done. And that's just part of life under the sun. But what Solomon is really getting at here is the brutal reality of a world where injustice is found and no one seems to care. And folks, we need to have compassion for those who are suffering. And when your life is all about you, then that just doesn't happen. You know, either you barely notice the afflictions of others, or you're so busy about your own things that you don't seem to have time to pause and show the love of Christ to hurting souls. I am thankful for my wife for many, many reasons. One of them is from time to time when she will say to me, "You really should call so-and-so. You know, they probably would be helped if you would just reach out to them and let them know you're thinking about them and praying for them and concerned for them." And she's absolutely right. And it's easy for me to get caught up in my stuff. You know, good and noble stuff to my thinking, right? But you know, still my stuff. And lose sight of others who are suffering. Others who are hurting. And in kind of our rat race American culture, I think that's a real problem for many of us. You know, I'm guessing that there's nobody sitting under the sound of my voice who doesn't have a list, whether written or in your mind, of all the things that you know you need to do and you're running behind on and you're feeling like you don't have time to get them all done. And what happens when we feel that way is sometimes what gets crowded out is our sensitivity to this brother or this sister who is hurting, who is suffering. And maybe they feel like they're suffering alone. And there's no one there to comfort them, when the ones there to comfort them ought be you and ought be me. So there is this need that we have for compassion. And you know, when people suffer in isolation, you know, think about Job, right? Job did have three friends who sat with him very patiently, very considerately, and then proceeded to tell him how bad he must be because this kind of thing just doesn't happen to good people. And Job did have a wife who survived all that had happened. And she said, "Curse God and die." Well, Job, being a righteous man, he did not curse God, and he didn't die, by the way, okay? But he did curse the day that he was born. You know, he was experiencing the very thing that Solomon is talking about here. He's just overwhelmed. You know, yes, it wasn't oppression per se. I mean, you could say it was oppression by the devil. But I mean, he was suffering not because of something he had done wrong. It wasn't suffering as his deserts. He was just suffering horrifically. I don't think there's any of us, you know, here that have ever experienced anything that even would begin to approach the degree of what Job went through. And he's feeling that, you know, there's no one here really offering comfort. And so he wishes he had never been born. He says, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." Jeremiah, in the midst of his suffering, said something similar. He said, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born." People say things like that when they feel alone and abandoned. What's the point of life if there's no one there to share it with? No one with whom to exchange empathy in the face of trials. Folks, let's not be the kind of people who are so self-focused. We have no compassion for the hardships of others. That's observation number one. Here's Solomon's second observation. It has to do with rivalry and selfish ambition. So in this observation, Solomon moves from the harm inflicted by tyrants to the harm we inflict on ourselves, so to speak. What Solomon is talking about in verse 4 has mainly to do with the one who works and toils and just wears himself out in order to set himself apart from others, in order to rise above others. He notes what we all know. You know, so much of what is accomplished in our world, and if we're honest with ourselves, a good measure maybe of what we accomplish in our own lives is motivated by a measure of competitiveness, rivalry, even envy. And those qualities, those mindsets are the opposite of true community and companionship. So look at verse 4 again. I considered all travail, all labor, and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. It's just empty. It's vapor. It's like chasing the wind. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Second time he uses that expression here, and that chasing of the wind. So Solomon is suggesting that in general, you know, and he has said this a number of times. We've experienced this already. Our labor is vapor and a futile attempt to shepherd the wind. So how much more this kind of labor where you're just striving and wanting to get ahead and trying to move past others and separate yourself? If companionship is good, then any labor that alienates yourself and separates you from others can only impoverish, no matter what the material gain may be. Now, I'm not saying that if your job involves a certain measure of aloneness, that's a bad job. That's not the point. The point here is what I do to myself. I get so consumed with success, so consumed with my work, so consumed with getting ahead, so consumed with meeting up with, matching up with brother so-and-so or this other person, so consumed with getting this promotion that it just kind of blinds me to everything else. And whether I'm working alone in my cubicle or working in an open space with lots of other people, the question is, what's going on right here? Am I isolating myself, so to speak, by my consumption with ambition, with success, with advancement? And so Solomon says, oh, what a sad thing it is. There's good labor that's out there. But when that labor is just focused on my agenda and my getting ahead, and it's motivated maybe by envy of my neighbor or just this unbridled competitive spirit, we talked about that in our study in Philippians, you know, then that is a really hurtful thing. It's a spiritually deadening and dangerous thing. You know, then on the opposite end of the spectrum, he mentions in verse 5, he talks about the lazy fool, who sits alone and lives in a perpetual state of hand-folding. So on the one hand, you have the person whose ambition drives him to a spirit of competition and rivalry that is so self-absorbed that it just kind of closes out everything else and everyone else and just kind of deadens the soul. And on the other hand, you have the person who is simply a burden on others because he does nothing productive to share in meeting the needs of the family or the community or the workspace or whatever it may be. And both of those mindsets are significantly problematic. And the scripture speaks against both of them. You know, idleness and laziness and dependence on others, that is spiritually unhealthy. And all the success in the world, if motivated by that selfish ambition, it is just as spiritually unhealthy. And so in verse 6, Solomon says, he's appealing for moderation, right? He says, better is an handful with quietness. Now, quietness, that's not inactivity, but that's a reasonable labor for the good of all. You know, work is good if it's honorable, if it's done appropriately, if it's motivated by a heart to carry your share of the load, so to speak, rather than to get ahead or have more or beat out on somebody else. So empty hands that do nothing, they're no good. And two grasping hands that can't be satisfied until you prove your superiority over others, well, that's no good either. But a hand holding the fruits of honorable labor achieved with a contented spirit, that's what we should aspire to. And that's what leads to a sense of fulfillment, even in all the ups and downs and unfairnesses and hardships and difficulties of life. We work honorably. We work for the good of others. But we work. But not with this passion that just pushes away people in pursuit of earthly success. So don't work yourself to death to set your solitary self apart from everyone else, but also pull your weight. Be happy with what you have, with what God provides as your portion. You know, sometimes we will talk about no one will ever at the end of their life say, I wish I had spent more days at the office. But neither will anybody at the end of their life say, I wish I had spent no days at the office. Right? You know, I mean, there are these spectrums, both of which don't help the soul and don't help us find what God intends for us to find in this life. So third observation, and this kind of relates to what we've just been talking about, another mark of self-focus is pursuing success at the expense of relationships. Verse 7, then I returned and I saw, so there's that little formula again, I saw vanity, vapor under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Okay, so this again is kind of building on that second observation. Solomon observes a man here who works only for himself. He has no one to help. More importantly, no one he's helping, no one he's serving, no one with whom to share the fruit of his labors. Folks, do you understand that the significance or the value of work really derives from doing so to be a help and a blessing to others? Men, for example, were created to work. Men were created to be providers for their home. So they are working in the interest of things then to bestow blessing, to share with their families, to be of help in that way. And that's why sometimes when men don't work, it's really a hard thing for their, you know, for their psyche, for their soul, because God has made us to want to have that sense of, I work not for the work's sake, not for the stuff's sake. I work to care and bless and help other people, to share the proceeds and the productivity of that work for the sake of others. Now, family is an obvious display of this idea of working for the benefit of others, but even if in the plan and providence of God you're not married, and so you don't have a spouse to share with, maybe you don't have children to share with, but the idea of work is we do so in the interest of others, for the service of others, to be a blessing, to be generous towards others. You know, that's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 4:28 when he says, let him that stole steal no more. Right? So on the one hand, you've got this greed, this avarice, this desire to accumulate more for me. And he says, that's a problem. And here's what the Spirit of God will cultivate in your life in exchange if you will allow it. This is, by God's grace, what you want to be working towards, so to speak. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Let him work hard, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so we shouldn't be working to accumulate. We should be working to give. I'm not saying there's not a place for planning and caring for things. I'm not saying that. And as God prospers you, God does want you to enjoy that. But ultimately, our primary view should be, I work so that as God provides for me, I can share with others. I can share with my family. I can share with my neighbor. I can share with my church family. I can share with whomever it may be that has needs. Don't let your pursuit of material wealth or professional success crowd out relationships. Rather, let the fruit of your work serve as a way to enhance those relationships. Now, in verses 9 through 12, Solomon's going to go on to speak of the wonderful benefits of living life under the sun in community with others. And frankly, isolation is not a good thing. You may be naturally an introvert. I am naturally an introvert. You know, I'm naturally very content to go stand, lean against the wall, and watch everything go on and don't engage. You know, I'm by nature perfectly comfortable with that. You know, that is an unhealthy way to live life. You know, we need to engage. We need to connect. Every once in a while I have occasion to be talking with someone who is struggling with depression. And I'm reluctant to make a dogmatic statement because perhaps there's an exception, but in my recollection, every time I'm talking with somebody who's struggling some with depression, their inclination, their desire is to withdraw from people, to self-isolate. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to go to work. They don't want to involve themselves in anything with anyone. They just want to withdraw and be alone. And that's part of the dynamics of what goes on when people struggle with depression. But as I tell people, and using almost these words, okay, withdrawing is basically the worst thing you can do when you are struggling with depression. It's fueling exactly the feelings that you're struggling with. The best thing that you can do is, as uncomfortable as it may seem, as much as it may seem like this is going to require more effort than I can muster, get out and be among people. And you know, when people will do that, they will always tell me, I am so glad I came. You were right. I feel better now. Because we need that energy that comes, so to speak, that emotional, spiritual energy that comes from connecting with other people. You know, there are abundant blessings that flow from good, supportive relationships. And frankly, what we're going to look at here in verses 9 through 12, that includes material blessings and spiritual blessings and emotional blessings. So Solomon illustrates that for us here. Verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. In other words, they're more productive. They're more successful. Verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. There's assistance and support for each other. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be alone? And there's the idea of there's comfort to being together. Verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. There's defense, there's protectiveness there, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon says, listen, one of the ways that you negotiate life is in community with other people. And two are better than one. You're more productive. Your perspective is better. If you need assistance, you assist each other. If you fall, you pick each other up. If you're threatened, you stand with each other. You watch each other's back, so to speak. If you're fearful, one encourages the other. That's the way our relationships are supposed to work, in just the very practical, down-to-earth matters of life under the sun. Two are better than one, and three is better yet. That's what he says right at the end. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, I'm not suggesting that Solomon has this in mind, but, you know, the mention of a threefold cord does remind me of the three persons of the Godhead. You know, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, not one. I mean, one God, yes, but three persons. Not solitary. And not even just two, but three. And the idea is, folks, that even God himself embraces fellowship and community, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And admittedly, it's different than you, me, you know, than three of us. I get that. But there is a picture there for us. And in the creative account, God refers to himself in the plural. People have different views on why that is. I do think it's a suggestion of the involvement of the Trinity, of the Godhead, his involvement in creation. And it is God who says it's not good for the man that he's alone. I'll make a helper meet for him. And it is God who institutes children joining the family. And it is God who established the church as a community of people of faith so that we can share life together, serve Christ together, help one another grow, worship together, all of those things. And people who abandon, who forsake the assembling of themselves together. You know, God says, don't do that. God intends for us to have this fellowship, to have friends in Christ, to walk together as a threefold cord, to pick one another up, to comfort one another, to encourage one another. All of that is God's plan. And we need to be people who are committed to sharing life with each other. One final observation Solomon makes: mistaking popularity for friendship and fellowship. Okay? This is one of the perils of those who are too self-focused. Verse 13 says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. He won't take advice. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. So he comes out of his isolation to reign. He's unconcerned for other people. But he thinks that because he's the king, because he has people's esteem in some measure, that everything is good. Verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun, and the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, he's saying, king, please understand, there's someone coming after you who will take your robe. He'll take your bishopric. He'll take your role. You will be perhaps pushed off the scene, or you may die off the scene, or you may volunteer to step off the scene, but there is another one coming after you, and there'll be another one after him, and there'll be another one after him. And don't take security in the position that you're in. Don't take security in the seeming esteem that you have from others. What matters is real relationships in life. Real connections with people. This passage is at least in part a warning to leaners, whether leaders in the business world, the political world, in the church. Being a leader of a group is no substitute for being genuinely involved in a real community of peers. There are books written. There is advice given to pastors that discourages establishing friendships with the people in your congregation. And whenever I encounter those things, I think, how tragic. How tragic for that pastor. How is he going to survive without real fellowship, not just, you know, positional fellowship, but without real? And how tragic for that church family to have one of their number who is purposefully and intentionally distancing himself. Folks, that's one of the reasons why I don't like, you know, the clergy-laity, you know, dichotomy that's out there. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us. And you are my friends. I hope I'm your friend. And we are to be here for one another in meaningful relationship, helping one another, laboring together, all of those things. Yes, there are roles. We have some who fulfill the role of deacon, some who fulfill the role of teacher. So, you know, different roles, different responsibilities. That's all part of the body. But at the end of the day, we are all simply members of the same body together. And we are to rejoice in the common ground that we have, in the shared experiences that we have, in the shared life that God wants us to have. And let's not get hung up on, you know, where we fall in the pecking order of life. But let's look to connect with people of every sort, every situation, and show forth to them love. You know, leadership continues on the basis of relationship. If we abandon our relationships, if there's no real friendship or fellowship, no sense of community and shared life, then that leadership is short-lived indeed. It's not real leadership. You know, people sometimes think that the applause of others is somehow indicative of having healthy relationships, but it is not. All you got to do is look to Hollywood to see that. You know, you can have 10,000 likes on your Facebook page with zero meaningful connection with any of those people who push the like button. And we somehow think that there are these surface, you know, connections, these different things. And what we need is meaningful life sharing together. And that means, you know, one of the challenges of social media is that sometimes people get more concerned about their relationship with people that they really don't know than their relationship with their family. And their real friends, and their fellow church members, and the people that they work with, the people they actually see and rub shoulders with, or in this COVID era, rub elbows with, whatever. But, you know, the people who really are a part of their life. And we can get so concerned about other peripheral relationships that really aren't the substance of life. It's good to try and create and build other relationships. I get that. But we should be investing in the real relationships that right now God has placed us in. And not confuse just kind of surface things or popularity or positions with real friendship, with real fellowship, with real communion in Christ. Folks, we all need to invest in relationships. And that means time. And that means real communication. That means effort. That means patience. That means humility. That means genuine concern. A lot more could be said, but I need to wrap this up. You know, I just want to encourage you to pause and take a look at these marks of a self-focused life. No compassion. You know, unbridled ambition. Putting personal success ahead of relationships. Confusing popularity with friendship. You know, ask yourself, you know, look at your life honestly and say, to what degree do any of those four or all of those four describe me? And then go to God and ask Him for the grace to bring about the change where it's needed and to adjust your thinking and our priorities, to put our relationships with others in. Obviously, our relationship with the Lord is the preeminent, the first and foremost relationship. But then we need to be investing in other people and living not so much for our own success as to be a help, an encouragement, a blessing to others. You know, Solomon is just kind of what underlies all this. Solomon is reminding us that in reality, the joys of life are found in the people God has given us to share life with. Now, admittedly, I am a math geek. I can find a certain amount of pleasure, I don't know if I'd call it joy, but maybe, okay, in solving a problem. You know, sometimes I even in teaching my class, I make up problems and I get giddy when I come up with a really good problem that you know, intertwines some different concepts and different, you know. So I get that we all have our things that can excite us. But what ought to excite us the most is relationships with family, friends, God's people. Relationships in our community where God opens doors of opportunity for us to minister to others. That is really where the fulfillment is found. It's not in the other things. Yeah, we have jobs. And we should work honestly and honorably and diligently at those jobs. But not with the idea of the carrot is me getting ahead. But rather that this is a way for me to have so that I can invest in others. So that I can share with others. So that I can keep my priorities right and spend time not just on the work, but on the people. And most kinds of work, maybe not an assembly line at a machine, but most kinds of work have a certain measure of people part to it, And even there, sometimes we neglect the people part in the interest of the other part. And Solomon says, listen, you know, don't let your labor close you out from relationships with other people. You know, don't let your ambition close you out. Don't let your desire to get ahead close you out from the relationship that God wants you to have with people, because therein you will find much satisfaction, much contentment, and much help to face the inequities and the injustices, the harsh things, the trials, the difficulties. We're supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's, those are not just kind of empty, platitudinous kind of words. That's, we're supposed to be connected up with enough with each other that we know that so-and-so is struggling. Let me pray with them. Let me weep with them. Let me sit with them. Let me just, whatever way I can, show them that there's somebody who cares. You know, and somebody has something that, well, let's, I may be having a bad day, but you know what? They're having a good day. Let me have a good day with them. You know, rather than letting, you know, my Eeyore-ish mindset rain on their parade, let me just be excited with them. Let me look to the interests of other people. That, folks, is what underlies here Solomon's instruction. Really making our relationships a priority. Sharing life under the sun. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing as we spend some time together now in prayer. I pray that we would be honest about these matters, that as you convict, as you correct, as you guide and direct, that we would allow your Spirit to minister in our souls and help us to change to be the kind of loving, compassionate, merciful, gracious people with a heart towards each other that you would have us to be. Might our church, like the churches in the first century, some of them, stand out for the love that we have for each other, for the concerns that we have for each other. Bless now as we go together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Sometimes you don't realize how much you rely on people around you until they're not there. Like when we were all locked up in our houses and you realize just how much other people meant to you, and you miss seeing the smiling faces, those kind of things. So we do need Christian fellowship. God made us that way. All right. Does anyone have any? Oh, yes. We already have a taker. I love this. Prayer request number one. What is it, Gracelyn? Okay, pray for the Carrillos. All right, we'll be in prayer for them for sure. Now, I don't know if you guys have signed out online, but usually we sign out at this point. So, yes? Okay, very good. I'm getting the thumbs up. I like it. Yes, Angela.
My mom
has a friend named
Ruthie.
Okay.
Bowel is
impacted. Ooh. Okay. All right, very good. Anyone else have anything they'd like us to? Yes, Santira.